I would ask you to turn in your Bibles once again to the 9th chapter of the book of Daniel. Last Lord's Day I sort of got sidetracked on the issue of Sabbath, and we didn't do much in the way of exposition of the actual content of Daniel's prayer. One of the things I believe I did mention as we were concluding last week is that this is the only place in the book of Daniel where what is found. Anybody remember what I said last week?
Well,
actually, he does pray earlier on. Remember, the king had said, no prayers to anybody but him. And Daniel went into his room, he opened the windows and prayed towards Jerusalem. So there were prayers. There's prayers in chapter 2. But in prayer, the use of the name of Yahweh, the tetragrammaton, the four Hebrew letters in which God reveals himself as the covenant God, as the God who draws near with covenant love and intimacy towards his people. It's not the name so much of divine power or divine sovereignty. There are other Hebrew names for God that express that. But this is the name of the grace that that sets its love upon a people and says, you will be my people, I will be your God, and commits himself to his people for the long haul. But part of what it means to be in covenant with God is not only that you have the promise of such blessings, but also you have the threats of his curses. And in both Deuteronomy chapter 28, Leviticus chapter 26, other portions of the Old Testament as well, you see both the blessings and the curses that God speaks. Blessings for obedience, curses for disobedience. And there's a real sense in which the Babylonian captivity was the culmination of the curse element, because remember in Leviticus there was that constant intensification of the curses. If you keep my ways and obey my laws, I will do this, and if that's sufficient, nothing more. But if that doesn't settle the matter and you still won't listen, then I'll bring this, and then I'll bring this, and then I'll bring this. And really, exile from the land was as bad as high a punishment as could be. Again, this is a people, part of their covenant blessings was the land. That's what God promised to Abraham, that he would not only be a God to Abraham and his descendants, but also that they would possess the land. And this land would be the land that would be their inheritance. And, of course, it was the Canaanites that were evicted from the land for their high-handed transgressions of everything that was decent. Their institution of all kinds of wicked practices, including child sacrifice. And what we find happening in Israel is that instead of learning the ways of God and keeping God's laws, they were learning the ways of the nations. They were doing the very same things that the Canaanites did. They were also sacrificing their children. They were also committing every manner of sin and abomination, bringing in all manner of idolatrous practices. And God said, just as the land would not sustain the Canaanites, the land itself would vomit them out. So if the people did the same things, they too would be evicted. And the Babylonian captivity was the fulfillment of that. Certainly the Assyrian devastation of the northern kingdom was also an element of that. The northern kingdom was destroyed. The southern kingdom was taken into captivity for 70 years. And this book of Daniel, of course, is a book that was written in the captivity. And In the early parts of Daniel, what we're told basically about the Babylonian captivity was that it was the captivity in which God sovereignly was acting. God gave the people into the hands of Nebuchadnezzar. God gave the vessels of the temple into the hands of Nebuchadnezzar. And so, up to this point, this is all you knew with the first 8 chapters of the book of Daniel, you would say, or you would perhaps think, that the reason the people were in captivity was simply the sovereign plan, purpose, will of God. That God, for some reason, did it because he's God, and he can do it as he wills. And certainly that's a lesson that the book of Daniel tells us. He does his will in the armies of heaven, amongst the inhabitants of the earth, and no one can stay his hand or say unto you, what are you doing? But here in chapter 9, we're given a greater understanding, which accords with much we find in other parts of Scripture, in the prophets and in the historical books, that the whole reason for the Babylonian captivity was the transgressions of the people. 7 years of captivity because they didn't keep the Sabbath years. They didn't keep the Sabbath day. They didn't keep anything that God said in the way that God said that they were to do it. And it was their sins and transgressions. And Daniel, now in the first reign of the Median Empire, Darius the Mede, who had taken over the realm, he perceived at that point by the books the number of the years that according to the word of the Lord to Jeremiah, and there's Yahweh, the word of Yahweh to Jeremiah the prophet, must pass before the end of the desolations of Jerusalem, namely 70 years. So 70 years of desolation, 70 years of captivity, and then the people would be able to return to the land. And that's certainly what the books did tell him. And it is interesting. You might think, well, God said 70 years, I will send you into captivity, then you will come back. And so that's a great promise that God gives. And so why not just say, well, let's be happy. We're going back home soon. At least some point in the future, in the near future, it's going to end. But what Daniel does is he just doesn't just rejoice and doesn't just say, well, God said it, that settles it, so let's just move on. No, he purposefully sets his face to the Lord God, there the word is Adonai, not Yahweh, seeking him by prayer and pleas for mercy with fasting and sackcloth and ashes. You might think that's a bit contradictory. Why would he do that? I mean, God said 70 years. So God's purpose is to send him back home after 70 years. Well, why do all this? Why get in sackcloth, this garb that bespeaks grief and mourning? Why come before God's presence in the way of pleading for mercy and making confession of sin, as this chapter does very, very clearly? What is the motive behind this? Why does he do it? Throw it out in the open. Any ideas? A prayer is always a good idea, right? Especially when you're reading Scripture, you're reading Jeremiah. Go ahead. Yes. Please, go ahead.
Because of his, he identifies himself with the nation of Israel and that they sinned against him.
Yes.
We talked a little bit about that, but he identifies himself with Israel and that means they have sinned as a nation, and he's imploring God for forgiveness.
Yeah. Yeah. But would it have made any difference if God had said, you're going home after 70 years, that they would pray? I mean, they'd go home anyway, wouldn't they? See, that's what we tend to think. We tend to think, well, if God's promised something, then that's it, so nothing else needs to be done. But the promises came within a context. God purposes events to occur in which he incorporates the prayers of his people. And without the prayers of his people, I think it would be proper to say there would not be the promises that he gives. Much like he came to Nineveh through Jonah and said, 40 days Nineveh will be destroyed. And that seems to be nothing you can do about that. God said, you're going to be destroyed in 40 days. And yet the people humbled themselves and God relented and did not bring that promised destruction. And it's not that God changes his mind. It's that God just does respond to the prayers of men and incorporates prayers in his eternal purposes. You see it in Ezekiel chapter 36, and this is a passage I've often referred you to, where God gives a whole series of promises about things he's going to do in the future. And then when he comes to the end of it in verse 37, and I won't go into the whole series of promises, but there's promise after promise after promise after promise of what God says he will do. And you might think, okay, great, God's going to do stuff. that's an encouragement. That's something we can all rejoice in. God's going to do good stuff for Israel. But at verse 37 of chapter 36 of Ezekiel, it says, thus says Yahweh God, or I'm sorry, the Lord God, it's Adonai, Elohim, this I also will let the house of Israel ask me to do for them to increase their people like a flock. See, what God says is that, yes, he purposes to do these things, But he also purposes to enlist the prayers of the people as part of the means of attaining that which he promises to do. And so the prayers of the people are central to divine promise and purpose. So again, purpose doesn't exclude our responsible actions. It embraces, incorporates, it enlists our responsible actions, including the matter of prayer. And then you have it clearly stated in Jeremiah, in the prophecy of Jeremiah, Jeremiah chapter 29. I told you that the 70 years are contained in two basic places in Jeremiah chapter 25 and 29, and both of these sort of provide something of background, but in the interest of time, I'm not going to read them extensively from Jeremiah, although Daniel obviously did. But notice what chapter 29 of verse 10 says. It says, "For thus says Yahweh, when 70 years are completed for Babylon," so God's going to use Babylon as means of bringing Israel, the southern kingdom, into captivity. "When these 70 years are completed for Babylon, I will visit you, and I will fulfill my promise and bring you back to this place. For I know the plans I have for you, declares Yahweh, plans for welfare and not for evil, to give you a future and a hope." I know everybody takes it out of context and says, well, this is some wonderful promise for me. Well, it may be imprisonment, it may be a lot of things we're not anticipating that God will allow to happen in our lives. But clearly for Israel, it was after 70 years to come back home. And again, you figure you're living 70 years in a captive land, and you settle down roots. God said you to do it. You have to build your houses, and you have to live in them. You have to plant gardens, and you have to eat their produce. You take wives and have sons and daughters, wives for your sons, and give your daughters in marriage. You have to seek the welfare of the city that I'm sending you to go. So 70 years later, I mean, think of it, 70 years. That's pretty lengthy time to get kind of ensconced in that land and that culture. And in fact, the truth was that many of the exiles never ever came home. They just settled in what was called the dispersion and lands east and other places as well. But here, God wants the people to know that his purposes are that at least a good remnant is going to return. They're going to come back to this place. "I know the plans I have for you, for welfare, not for evil, to give you a future and to hope." At least those are the ones who will live by faith. Those are the ones who will do exactly what God says they're to do. With reference to this Babylonian captivity, the rebels and the people that fought the Babylonians didn't have such an optimum end. But it says in verse 12, I mean, God says, "I have plans for you, bring you back to this place." And then verse 12 says, "Then you will call upon me and come and pray to me, and I will hear you. You will seek me and find me. When you seek me with all of your heart, I will be found by you, declares Yahweh, and I will restore your fortunes, gather you from the nations and all the places where I have driven you, declares Yahweh, and I will bring you back to the place from which I sent you into exile." So there's going to be a return for exile, but it's going to be a return the people seek God to bring, to give. So it's not just all that God says, this is my plan and this is my purpose, and then just kind of go with the flow of history. No, you have a responsible role to play in the flow of history, to be a praying people, a people who seek me. Is that an important lesson for us today? I mean, you know, we sometimes get all caught up with whatever we think biblical prophecy might hold, whatever we think the future might bring, and we think we're just in the inevitable cortex of events that are unfolding, and little we can do about it. And God says to his people, "Seek me in prayer. Ask and it will be given to you. Seek and you will find. Knock and it shall be opened to you." The prayers of God's people are vitally important for the furtherance of God's will and purposes with reference to the gospel in the world. And you know, there have been many movements of the Spirit of God that have come simply because people, a lot of times nobodies that are known to history, just began to meet and just began to pray and just began to seek the Lord and just were determined not to leave off seeking the Lord. And wonderful things are reported to have resulted in the way of the moving of the hand of God and the blessing of God upon the churches. So take that to heart, that God will have us as his people to be seeking him with all of our hearts. And that's vitally central to the unfolding of the plan of his purposes for good with reference to his people. So Daniel read that. Daniel came to understand that. And Daniel was obedient. And though he was a party of one, he was going to go before God's presence, having perceived in the books the number of the years that according to the word of Yah, the Lord to Jeremiah the prophet, must pass before the end of Jerusalem, maybe 70 years. I turned my face to the Lord God, seeking Him by prayer and pleas for mercy, fasting and sackcloth and ashes. And I prayed to Yahweh my God and made confession, saying, notice the personal element, and you see it running through, that Yahweh is His God. He's the covenant-making, covenant-keeping God. And those who are part of the covenant people can approach Him on those kind of intimate terms, the use of the personal pronouns, coming before God as my God. And then it also says He made confession. Now, it's hard to know what this confession is. Certainly in the context, there's a lot of confession of sin. It might be that he's made confession. There's also a lot of confessing God, isn't there? A lot of making acknowledgement of who God is, of God's might and power and His majesty and His mercy and His goodness and His righteousness. So the confession can either be one of those things or both of them. Confession is acknowledgement. It's bringing out of the hidden darkness, let's say, of our hearts and lives, of the reality of the sin that's within, exposing it, bringing it out into the open, the things you might not want to talk about or think about. To confess sin is to acknowledge it. That's the Hebrew word for acknowledging sin or for confessing sin. It means to bring it out into the open. Don't cover it over. The Greek word for confession is to say the same thing. So you acknowledge your sins in ways that confess sin is what to be the evil God says it is. To confess it as what it is. To say what God says about our sins. And also, that's true with confessing God. Confessing Christ. It's acknowledging Him to be the Lord of glory. It's acknowledging Him to be the great and awesome God who keeps covenant and steadfast love with those who love Him and keep His commandments. It's bringing that out into the open. Now, confessing Christ before men is simply to bring our own loyalty and love for Him out into the open so that we become marked people and identified that we are the people who worship and serve the Lord Jesus Christ. So that's what Daniel does. He comes before God's presence both to confess the Lord and also to confess his sin. Now, again, as we said before, you might not think that Daniel had any sin to confess. Well, certainly he had the sin of his heart that he knew before the Lord that he needed to confess. But he also sees himself in the place of a representative of the people of God. Remember, he was a prophet. He was a seer. He was an interpreter of dreams. He was looked to as a leader in the land. Again, we saw in Ezekiel, remember last week, Ezekiel says in his prophecy, though these three men would stand in the city, these three men couldn't save it. And who are the three men that Ezekiel puts forward as the sort of people you might think could save the city by their prayers? Well, he mentions Noah, he mentions Job, and he mentions Daniel. I know there's lots of different ideas that who that Daniel could be. It has to be the biblical Daniel. I can't see it to be anybody else. It has to be this Daniel, even though it was a contemporary of Ezekiel. He had a reputation as a servant of God, as a righteous man, as a man of prayer, as an intercessor. And so he sees himself not just as a private citizen. He sees himself as a part of the covenant people. And he confesses their sin as his sin. We have to have that sense of realization that the whole work of God in the world is not just constricted. It's not just me and the Lord, me and my Bible, me and the promises, me and... No. We're part of a people. We're part of a local church, yes. And we're to learn to have identity with the people that we worship. I think it's one of the real problems we have in our day, when everybody's looking at their cell phone and everybody is privately listening to their music in the headphones, and everybody has become so centered in their own space, is that there's a failure to empathize, to get out of ourselves and to get into the skin of another person. And to say, you know, I mean, you have a problem with somebody, let's say. You have some interpersonal relations with someone in the church. Or you have problems praying for other people. Really entering into their situation and burden. We have to learn to get into other people's experiences. To think more. I wonder what it must be like to work for Frontier and go up poles like Tony does every day. No wonder he comes to church and he gets up and he's stiff and sore. I imagine I'd feel stiff and sore if I was doing that all day. And trying to imagine what it would be like to go through the daily routine of other people. And when you do that and have that kind of empathy, you can pray more passionately and with greater interest for that person. Is she not just concerned about yourself? We have to learn to kind of get out of ourselves and broaden our sphere of interest, our sphere of concern. And if that's true with regard to the people that we worship with each week, and it should be, more and more that we learn that. We look to get out of ourselves, use a little imagination, try to go through the prayer list and say, I wonder what someone's doing today. I wonder what they're going through today. I wonder what their struggles might be. I wonder why they don't tell me more about the things that they're going through. And maybe then asking, well, what are some of the things you're going through? Yeah, I want to put all kinds of pressure on you. I'm just saying these are the sort of exercises we ought to be doing just so we're not just so ingrown. Anyway, I believe we have to do that with the wider church as well. I believe we have to have a sense of evangelicalism as part of the people we are part of, the people who love Christ and believe the gospel. And, you know, there's so much in the evangelical world today that's very disheartening and very distressing. The kind of things that people have come to value, the kind of things that people are doing, the kind of things that have come to light, the kind of things that they're tolerated in leadership, the kind of things that get covered over, the kind of things that, you know, we just don't feel ourselves. Perhaps we identify with evangelicals a whole lot. And the tendency is just to draw away. The tendency is to say, well, how can I really, you know, also look to find another word for what I believe as a Christian. But we're part of this stuff. We're part of the people of God. Christ has redeemed his people. And we need to learn to have a wider sphere of empathy and interest and compassion and a sense of feeling. You know, Jesus is a high priest, has feeling for his people, fellow feeling. He knows the ropes. He's been there. He's gone through the things we go through. You know, the old spiritual, nobody knows the troubles I've seen. Nobody knows but Jesus. Jesus knows the troubles that we've seen. He enters in with that kind of fellow feeling and compassion. And that's an element of our Lord's ministry that's to be an example to us, to learn that. Well, Daniel learned that in quite an extensive measure, that he can enter into the sins of his nation with that sense of identification and that sense of hurt of his own heart, of the sins that the people were guilty of, not just to be a judge of them, not just to say naughty, naughty on them. How terrible. How could they have done such things? You know, we're all tempting to be lawgivers and judges of others, but he's not being a lawgiver and a judge. He's being a member of the covenant people, confessing the sins of the covenant people, asking for God's mercy, and confessing the nation's shame. But he includes himself. He doesn't say, to them, O Lord, belong shame. It's just to the kings, and it's just to the princes, and it's just to the fathers, because they sinned against you. He says, to us, O Lord, to us, O Lord. Verse 8, I'm looking at, to us, O Lord, belongs open shame to our kings, to our princes, to our fathers, because we have sinned against you. He doesn't cut himself off from the nation that he's a part of. He sees himself at one with them. There's that sense of solidarity with the people of God. And you really can't do that if all you do is fault find. All you do is go around the church and You'll find reasons to dislike people, to find reasons to be at odds with people. But even more than what he sees in terms of his identification with the people, but it's also his identification with God, is that, again, that's also plural. Well, this singular, this says of my God, but he says, O Lord God, in verse 4, the great and awesome God who keeps covenant and steadfast love with those who love him and keep his commandments. We have sinned and done wrong, acted wickedly and rebelled. We have not listened to your servants, the prophets. Again, that's its identity with the people. But then he asks for God's mercy to be extended towards them. Verse 15, and now, O Lord God, who brought your people out of the land of Egypt with a mighty hand and made a name for yourself, is at this day we have sinned, we have done wickedly. O Lord, according to all your righteous acts, let your anger and your wrath turn away from your city, Jerusalem, your holy hill, because for our sins and for the iniquities of our fathers, Jerusalem and your people have become a byword among all that are around us. Now listen to the prayer of your servant and is pleased for mercy for your own sake, O Lord, and make your face to shine upon your sanctuary, which is desolate. Incline your ear and hear, open your eyes and see the desolations in the city that is called by your name. We do not present our pleas before you because of our righteousness, but because of your great mercy. O hear, O Lord, forgive. O Lord, pay attention and act. Delay not for your own sake, O my God, for because of your city and your people who are called by your name. See how much he identifies with God and God's interests. I mean, God's devastated the city. He's devastated the temple. He's devastated everything that's connected with his name. And Lord, it's your reputation that in a real sense is at stake. All this is identified with you. It's become a byword among the nations. For your own sake, he argues, make your face to shine upon your sanctuary. He's concerned with God's honor and God's glory. Very reminiscent of Moses in his intercessory prayer in Exodus. God says, I'm going to wipe my hands of this people and I will start anew with you. And then Moses comes up to God's presence and says, well, wait a minute, Lord, what about your name? What about your honor? The people will say you weren't able to bring them up into the land. I mean, a foolish proposition that God couldn't bring them up into the land. But nonetheless, Lord, you've identified yourself with your people. And for the sake of your own name, that's all caught up with this enterprise called Israel, restore your people. Bring your people back. Build Jerusalem. And manifest the greatness of your mercy. So Daniel has this identification with the people of God. He has identification with the God of Israel. And he's pleading for the honor of his God. And he is confessing sins of the nation before this God. That God would turn and God would restore, and that God would be glorified in the restoration of his people for his name's sake and his city and his people that are called by his name. Then I think also it's important to see how Daniel refers to God. I mean, clearly he doesn't just trip into the presence of God thoughtlessly. He doesn't just come with a list of concerns, his prayer list, and say, Lord, here's my needs. So give us this, and give us this, and give us this, and give us this, and give us this. Now, I believe God delights to have his people come with a full sense of need and dependence. And Lord, we don't know where else to go. You alone can give us the things that we need. But I also believe that prayer is not just to get. It's not just a time to make requests. It is a time to worship. It is a time to call to mind who this God is. And really, that's where Daniel's prayer begins. It begins with God in his majesty. It begins with God as the great and the awesome God. It begins with the God who is the faithful God, the God who keeps covenant, who keeps steadfast love with those who love him and keep his commandments. And again, it's the name of God that really is at the center of this. It's God's majesty that he desires will be displayed, and his majesty would be acknowledged, and it would be nothing would detract from the reality of the majesty and glory and interests of the living God. And so he's sensitive to what the scriptures tell us about God, and he incorporates that understanding of who God is, how God reveals himself, into his prayer life. And I really wonder if many Christians do that same thing. I think it's vitally important that we come into God's presence in prayer with an acknowledgement of his being, an acknowledgement of that which Scripture tells us is the fulsome display of his attributes, and come and pray to him in the light of those things, to speak of divine mercy, and to speak of divine grace, and to speak of divine faithfulness, and to speak of divine majesty, and to speak of his glory, of his greatness, of his covenant love, of his keeping faithfulness to his commitments and to his promises. That is who our God is, and we should be reminding ourselves of that. Not always articulating it in our prayers, at least in our hearts, reminding ourselves of the God in whose presence we come. I think Jesus kind of summarizes so much of what Scripture tells us about God in the very words of address of the Lord's Prayer. It's our Father who is in heaven. Hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come. Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. I mean, there's just so much bound up in that reality of who God is as the Father of his people. And again, it's an imagery. I mean, the Bible tells us about God in terms of metaphors. There's no other way to talk about God. There's really no other way to talk about anything, except it's like this, and it's like this, and it's like something else. And certainly the God we cannot see, the God who is unsearchable, who dwells in light unapproachable, he reveals himself in metaphors. And so much is bound up in the metaphor of a father. Again, it's all the things that is good about fatherhood. It's all the things that are good about fatherhood to the ultimate degree. I don't think when Jesus says to call God Father, he's thinking of a slouch of a father, or he's thinking of an indifferent father. He's thinking about a father who's operating with fatherly care and love and concern and interest in his children. And he says, when you see a model father, a model earthly father, take God and just exponentially multiply what you see in the best of human fathers. And you're coming sort of close to something of what God is like. And so I wonder, even if we think of that, just how amazing it is that God would reveal himself in such a way to us as a father. And then just to think about the brilliance of that reality. Of the fulsome love that it expresses, of the commitment to provide that expresses, of the way that fathers, Jesus goes on to say in another passage, if you being evil know how to give good gifts, how much more should your heavenly Father give good gifts to those that ask? The abundance of his gifts. And then to think of that Father who is that majestic Father, that transcendent Father, the heavenly Father, the Father who does indeed dwell in that light unapproachable who no man has seen nor can see. So there should be something of an awareness of the presence, of the person whose presence we come when we come before God in prayer. To consider it, and then to have our prayers determined by something of that reality, something of that ethos of the majestic mercy that's revealed in God's own character as he's made himself known. What are some of the elements that we find in the prayer of Daniel? It's a really model prayer. Isn't it wonderful that the Bible gives us so many of these prayers? And I think all of them are given as examples to us of ways that we should be coming before God. And I just wonder if we use them as much as we should. Again, I really love the idea of Don Whitney, that he told us the importance of praying the scriptures, and particularly the Psalms. Because the Psalms are filled with prayers. And if you really want to get a sense of how inspired people prayed, well, read the inspired Psalms. Read the concerns that are upon Daniel's heart as he comes before God's presence. Read of the prayer of Ezra and Ezra 9, and of Nehemiah and Nehemiah 9, and read the prayers of Paul. And you'll never have a lack of things to say to God. You'll never have a lack of concerns to bring before Him. Not just the stuff that's the matter of the present feeling. But again, that's part of the freedom of our approach to God, to pray out of our own present existential circumstance and situation. Many of the Psalms do that as well. But to raise our thoughts a bit higher in terms of the things that God's revealed about Himself and His will and His purposes. Well, have you read through the prayer yourself? Anybody here this morning? Did you take some time to read through Daniel chapter 9 prior to coming this morning? I was going to ask if anybody had any thoughts about prayer and its way, the model for prayer that this is prayer gives to us. Anybody have any such thoughts as you've read through it or considered it or even the things we said this morning? And then I guess one other thing I should say about the display of God's interests and man's interests that this prayer offers is that Daniel makes this contrast between God and man that is really notable. It's a very notable contrast. He says, "To you, O Lord, belong, and to us belong." What belongs to God? Well, verse 7, "To you, Lord, belongs righteousness." What belongs to us? Hope and shame, as it is this day. You're the God to whom righteousness belongs, to whom faithfulness belongs. We're not in the situation that we're in because of anything you've done wrong. It's what we have done wrong. We have sinned. We have done wrong. We have acted wickedly. We have rebelled. We've turned aside from your commandments and rules. Verse 5 says, "We've not listened to your servants, the prophets, who spoke in your name to our kings, our princes, and our father, and to all the peoples in the land." You know, so often it is that we attribute to God some fault. Lord, if you cared enough about us, we never would have come into this plight or this situation. Or we begin to murmur in His presence, or we get to think that it's out of something less than righteousness that God has acted towards us. And Daniel sets the record straight. God has clean hands with regard to His operations with men, in terms of His dealings with men. None of us have any right to charge Him with wrongdoing. Because if God gave us what our sins deserved, then all of us would be everlastingly condemned to be separate from His presence eternally. He's not dealt with us after our sins, and He's not rewarded us in accordance with our iniquities. So again, let's get the record clear. You know, one of the reasons I think that people murmur in God's presence or charge God with wrong is that they simply just do not know who God is, and they do not know who they are. I mean, the problem of murmuring against God and charging Him with wrong, or saying the Lord is wrong in this, or we are right in this, and if only I could come before God's presence and give Him a piece of my mind, you know what would cure that? Simply a revelation of God. Just go with Isaiah into the king's throne room in Isaiah chapter 6, where he says he saw the Lord in the year the king Uzziah died, high and lifted up, and his train filled the temple. So all you need to see, all you need to be, is in the presence of the living God for just a few seconds, and the record will be clear. The record will be clear. And you, like Isaiah, will say, "Woe is me. Woe is me. I am undone. I am a man of unclean lips. I dwell in the midst of an people of unclean lips. For my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." It's a failure to see God and the brilliance of his own majesty. And it's a failure to see ourselves as we are in truth. And somehow, the seeing of God and seeing ourselves in relationship to God, it always brings that reality of sin, of the reality of our own sinfulness to our minds. Peter sees the amazing draft of fishes that are taken in. Jesus says, "Put down the nets, Lord. We've toiled all night. We've caught nothing. Get at your word. We'll let down the nets." And he's probably thinking, "Well, we'll teach this carpenter a thing or two. What does he know about fishing?" No sooner they drop the nets, they bring in this incredible number of fish into the boat. And Peter's response is, "Depart from me, Lord. I am a sinful man." Technically, he said the right thing. At your word, Lord, yes, we'll do it. But yet within his own heart, he's thinking differently. I'm sure he must have been thinking differently, that he wasn't really expecting anything like this to ever occur. And again, it's our own failure to understand who God is, who Christ is. And again, to understand our own weakness, our own sinfulness, our neediness. And all we need is just the sight of God. That's all we need. That'll cure it. It's having a sense of divine majesty. But then not just a sense of divine majesty, but also a sense of God's promise to forgive. Because that's where it ended. It's pleased for God's honor, yes, but also pleased for the people's good. Oh Lord, hear. Oh Lord, forgive. Oh Lord, pay attention and act. Delay not. For your own sake, oh my God, because your city and your people are called by your name. Yes, it's your interest he's principally concerned with, it would seem, but the people are connected with those interests. The people are connected with the name of God. And there is this amazingly intense plea that he makes that God would act and act soon. And I wonder if our prayers are that bold. And there's a certain boldness that's there, that we don't just say, "Lord, in whatever time you see fit," we'll just be very patient to get what we need or desire. Daniel doesn't seem to be patient. And he seems to know that the time's coming. God said that these 70 years would come to an end and he would restore his people. And he wants it done. And again, not in a petulant way, not in a demanding way, but in a godly way. In a way that's concerned with, again, God's honor. That he would delay not for his sake. His name is attached to this people. It's his promises that are waiting to be fulfilled. But yet it's also for the good of the people, the good of the city, the good of the people who are called by his name. And so don't let your heart be troubled about coming into God's presence with boldness and insistence when you have arguments that are weighted towards the interests of God and the glory of his name. Your kingdom come. We're not asking for our kingdom to be expanded and extended. We're praying for God's reign, God's rule to come, God's will to be done, God's name to be hallowed. And when those are our arguments, we can come with boldness and even with a sense of urgency. Don't delay, Lord, now bring to pass those things which you have promised and those things which we desire. Well, we could say a great deal more about these pleas. I think we can conclude by saying this. His prayers were heard. Prayers like this get answered. Prayers like this receive reactions and responses. And it's interesting that this next portion that comes as a revelation of the angel Gabriel to Daniel with respect to the future of Israel, not just the 70 years, but now 70 times 7 years, this 490-year period that's going to follow what's called the 70 weeks of Daniel. And that's what makes this passage interesting to lots of people. Daniel 9 is all about the 70 weeks. Why don't you get to talk about the 70 weeks? Well, God willing, next time we're going to talk about the 70 weeks. But I want you to notice that in verse 20, it says, "While I was speaking and praying, confessing my sin and the sin of my people Israel, and presenting my plea before Yahweh my God for the holy hill of my God, while I was bringing these matters, these concerns, to God in prayer, at the very praying of these things, the man Gabriel, whom I had seen in the vision at first, that's back in chapter 8, came to me in swift flight at the time of the evening sacrifice. God heard his prayers, and God sent his revealing angel, this interpreting angel, this guiding angel, to come to Daniel to make him understand, to speak, he says, with me, and saying, "O Daniel, I have now come out to give you insight and understanding. At the beginning of your pleas for mercy, a word went out, and I've come to tell it to you." And so often, Jesus says, the Lord knows your needs before you ask. Before you ask, those needs are known. No sooner did Daniel begin to pray at the beginning of your pleas for mercy. God didn't even wait around and say, "Well, now this is going to end up. I wonder if this prayer is going to go right. It started good, and just how is it going to end?" Now, right at the beginning of the pleas for mercy, because again, God's the God who knows the heart of this man. God's the God who knows his own plan and purpose and intentions. And so God didn't need to, of course, he's the eternal God who just doesn't will in time. It's a question not of succession of moments. Let's go from the beginning to the end of his prayer for God to act. But the point is, God sends the angel. God sends forth the word. Gabriel is given his mission. Not when the prayer comes to its completion, but right at the beginning of his prayer. What a picture. What a picture. "I've come now to give you insight and understanding. I've come to tell it to you, for you are greatly loved. For you are greatly loved. Therefore, understand the word. Consider the word and understand the vision." No, more is to be told. More is to be told. Because again, you would think more has to be told. Because again, chapter 9 comes after chapter 7 and 8. And in chapter 7 and 8, it does appear that there's not just the troubles of the Babylonian captivity that the people of Israel have to be concerned about. That the people of Israel have to be concerned about troubles yet to come. Because remember, in chapter 7, it speaks about four kingdoms that are to come. And now you have the Persian kingdom that succeeded the Babylonian kingdom. But there's another one to come. The passage speaks about Greece. It speaks about the 10 horns. And it speaks about the little horn. And it speaks about all the troubles that Israel's been experiencing as a result of the work of the little horn. Well, in a real sense, it's the 70 weeks that puts all this into context of what God's purposes are. Because there's a sense in which everything does not get healed when the people come back to the land. This evening, when the people come back to the land, what doesn't happen? Okay. I'm sorry? Well, it does eventually. Yeah, it does. Ezra comes back and the temple starts to be built, though there's a time that they cease building. Haggai speaks about that and calls them to continue that work. So ultimately, the temple is built. It's not as glorious and grand as the temple in Solomon's day, and the people mourn over that. But yeah, temple gets rebuilt, city gets restored. What doesn't happen? Sorry?
They're never free.
They're never free. Yeah, they're always under the domination of some foreign power. And what else doesn't happen?
No king.
No king, right? There's no David, or no Davidic king. What's that?
No Shekinah.
No Shekinah, that's right. They build the temple, but the glory does not get restored to the temple. There's no Shekinah that returns. And what else? It's one of the pleas of, I think it's Malachi, that the people have returned to the land, but they've not returned to me. It says, "Return to me, return to me, return to me." There's a sense in which they were cured of much of the externalism involved with pagan worship. They never went back to idolatry, blatant idolatry, worshiping the gods of the nations. They could never be accused of that. But that doesn't necessarily mean they returned to God. Certainly in the days of Jesus, what do you find? You find though there were no idol temples in the land, the people had a purely external religion, or seemingly external religion, that did not touch upon the reality of the heart. So, you know, there's never, you know, don't think because there's a promise of restoration that their promise of restoration means that everything was fine. There was a sense in which the restoration didn't fully come into being until Jesus came. Jesus ends the captivity. Jesus brings the captives to be free. Jesus brings the people back to God. Jesus is himself the true temple in which the glory of God is revealed. In him the fullness of the Godhead dwelt bodily. He is the temple, and he is the one that brings the true restoration. Well, I guess it's on that note we'll end, and God willing, when we resume Daniel in 2 weeks, we're going to get to the 70 weeks that you're all ready for, right? Want to figure out what the 70 weeks are about? Well, God willing, we'll, I don't think anybody knows what the 70 weeks are about fully, but we'll do our best to put at least in perspective, so that at least you'll know why you can't answer all the questions about the 70 weeks of Daniel. Well, let's pray together. Father, we're thankful for this time in your word. Indeed, your word is truth and it's wondrous. It's a lamp unto our feet and a light unto our pathway. And Lord, we pray that the things we've considered would spark within our souls a more earnest commitment to praying, to seeking you, to considering you in our prayers, and to considering the fullness of your beauty and glory and attributes, to pray with arguments that are clear and biblical, and to pray with passion, with urgency, with a genuine sense of need, that, Lord, you would hear our prayers and you would do great and mighty things for the glory of your name and the good of your people. So, Lord, we ask you to help us to consider these things and to give us understanding in them, and to bless us as we greet one another this morning, as we enter into a time of fellowship and refreshments, and as we enter into the hour of worship to come. Hear our prayers and draw near our Father with blessings as we come to you through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.